It has been a few weeks since we've looked at James, and that being the case, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18 in James chapter 3, because that's where we left off the last time that we were looking into James, and we will pick up with these verses. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I think that 18 should go with chapter 4. It's a shame there's a chapter break there, because verse 18 fits well with 13 through 17, and then verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. So keep that in mind when I read verse 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, and today I want to point out just three truths from this portion of Scripture that I believe are important for us to understand. And next Sunday we'll come back to the same portion, Lord willing, and we will compare the world's wisdom to God's wisdom using the language that James uses here in these Scriptures. Before talking about the three points, the three truths that I want to get across, let's pray together and then we'll start with the first one. Father God, you are the one who has given us this word, and you've given it for our instruction, and I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will instruct us this evening, that we would hear and understand what it is you have to say to us, truly for our own soul's sake, but for your honor's sake. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first point that I want to make about this portion of Scripture is that in certain areas of life, this isn't true everywhere, but in certain areas of life and faith, there's only one way to validate what we claim to be or what we claim to possess, and that's through our behavior. And this is such an important point that God makes it four times prior to James 3:13. And in 3:13 he says, who among you is wise and understanding? And of course, we've grown in the faith enough to know better than to raise our hand, because that would be prideful. But the next statement is, prove it. Prove it. So let's go back and look at the four times prior, and then I'll just say a couple things about verse 13 and making this point. The first time that God links, ties together words and action, actions that validate our claims of what we are or what we possess, is in James 1, 22 to 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so there is that clear picture of we can say we're something, but if we don't do it, if we don't live it out, we are living in delusion. We are not facing the truth about our lives. And so what we claim to be doesn't mean that's who we are. What we live out, that's who we are. James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 is the second time God points this relationship between what we claim and what we do. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So if I claim to be religious and my mouth spews all kinds of things that it ought not to spew, whether I'm talking to my children, my wife, my friends, my co-workers, to my fellow Christians, I am deceiving myself, and my religion is worthless. So again, what I claim must be validated by what I do. The third time appears in James chapter 2, and I'll read just verse 1, and then we'll jump to verses 8 and 9, because they're connected. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. There's to be no personal favoritism, no kind of discrimination within the body of Jesus Christ. We are all one in the faith. Down to verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we may claim, again, to be one body, one in Christ, but if we show partiality, we treat some better than others, we show favoritism to some and not to all, then there is this disconnect between our claim and our actions. And God points that out as a serious problem. The fourth one is in verses 14 and verse 17 in James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? I mean, this is as clear as it gets, right? I claim to have faith, but it doesn't show up in my life. I don't live according to my claim. I've tried to make it clear to us over the many years that I've been with you that the way you live is the most telling picture of what you believe, not what you claim to believe. What we live out tells the most about what we believe. And verse 17 in chapter 2, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so four times prior to verse 13 of chapter 3, God brings to our attention this connection between what we say and what we do. Again, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Prove it by your good behavior with your deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Or in other words, prove it by your gentle behavior that God is your source of wisdom. Prove by how you treat the people around you. Prove by what you say to them, how you deal with them, that you have the wisdom that comes from above. Don't just claim to have it because that doesn't prove anything. And to me, the important point for us to gain from this is that knowing something and being able to speak about it intelligently does not automatically mean we are what we know and say. Jesus put it this way: this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. They knew the right words. They honored God with what they said, but their heart, and hence their life apart from those words, was not honoring to God. Jesus also said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and this is at the end time, and will then repay every one of us, what, according to our words? No, according to our deeds. He will judge us according to our deeds, Matthew 16:27. Luke's Acts of the Apostles put it this way. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What does the word Christian mean? Christ-like. They were first identified as being so much like Christ in Antioch that the people in Antioch gave them the label of Christian. Their claims and their life went together. So the point that I'm trying to get across is that we are what we live, and that's what God wants us to see here. We are what we live, not what we would like to think we are. We are what we live. What we believe is validated by what we do. Our actions speak louder than words. I know that's not in the Bible, but that's still a universal truth. And our repeated actions speak even louder. So the first point I want to leave with you is, may we, as followers of Jesus Christ, as members of the body of Christ, may we live as those who are convinced that what we do says more about who we are than what we claim to be. The second thing that I want to point out about this portion of Scripture, verses 13 through 18 here in James chapter 3, is that James assumes, he just assumes, that we can tell what is really going on inside. Notice the wording of James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. When James tells us not to lie against the truth, which we might do by denying reality or trying to explain the truth away, when James tells us not to lie against the truth, he says it in a way that makes it clear we have the ability to discern when we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition on the inside. And this means that we can know our motives, our driving desires, our fears, our feelings, our true view of people and situations, what attracts us and what abhors us, who and why we trust or distrust. We can know these things. We can know if we are truly moving toward God or acting in a way that's taking us away from God. We can know what's going on the inside. Reality is, we aren't too dull or uneducated or unaware or incapable of discerning these things. We may need some help, and there's nothing wrong with that. We may need some help at discerning what's going on the inside because we're not so good at it, but we can get the help if we will, if we want to know. And we can discern inward thoughts, desires, attitudes, intentions, and such things as those. And in that way, know what's going on. Now, it seems to me that it is common, too common for my liking, but then, you know, this is humanity, and I am just as human as the rest of us. It's common for some of us to claim we don't know what's going on inside of us. And there are some who are so sure that they don't know that they become defensive or even angry when pressed to talk honestly about what's going on inside. Yet, if we can know, if James assumes, and James is speaking by the influence of the Holy Spirit, if we can know, how is it that some of us are convinced we do not know? Let me just give you four possible reasons for thinking and maybe even believing that we don't know what's going on the inside, and this may be helpful to us. First, we may not know because we have not asked God to search our heart and show us what is there. David prayed that prayer, "Search my heart, O God, and teach me, show me what's there." That's a good prayer to pray if you can't discern what's going on inside of you. I don't know that this needs saying, but I will nonetheless. If we pray that prayer, we must be willing to receive what God says to us about what's going on inside. But if we don't know, maybe it's because we aren't asking God to show us. By the way, if you are asking God to show you and He hasn't yet, persevere in prayer. Be like the widow who pressed the judge until she got what she was asking for. Persevere in prayer with God. He will show you. It may take a week, a month. It may take a few months. Don't give up. Trust God to show you. The second reason that we may not know what's going on inside of us is because we're looking only at the good portion of our intentions. I don't want to infer that we have only bad intentions. That's not true. We are mixed motived people. We have several things going on all at the same time. Some good, some bad. And we may be looking only at the good portion of our intentions. And as we look at that good portion, we assume that whatever good intentions are there proves that we have a pure heart. That we're, you know, there can't be anything bad in there. It's got to be good. Now, the problem with this method is that it does ignore the reality that too often we have mixed motives. We aren't as pure as we would like to think ourselves to be. I know that's true about myself. And on a particular issue where I asked God to speak to me and show me what was really in my heart, I was surprised to see what was there. Because in my mind, I was truly headed in this direction, and God said, "No, at the same time, you're headed in that direction too." I was really mixed motived, and I had to deal with that. So it ignores the probability that we're mixed motived in a particular area when we only look at our good intentions. It ignores the way that we carry out our supposedly good intentions. How are you living your good intentions out? Are you examining that? Which, if you're not, that means you're also ignoring the outcome of your actions. What is the outcome of your actions? Look at that, because that's informative as well. It ignores any ungodly patterns in our life. Have we examined the ungodly patterns that are there? Other people see them. You could ask them to tell you about them if you're hungry to see. But when we only look at our good intentions, we ignore the ungodly patterns, which, if we would examine them, would tell us a lot about what's going on the inside. It also ignores the way others try to tell us what we don't see. You know, when someone's trying really hard to tell you what you're not seeing, and you ignore that, you're missing a truth that you need. They may not be 100% correct in their observation about your life, but they see something. So, be careful of looking only at your good intentions. The third possible reason that we don't know what's going on inside of us is that we do not want to know. We don't want to know, because if we did know, that would require having to face up to what is really there and having to admit that we're not as good as we would like to see ourselves, and it would require having to change. And that's pretty costly. And so it's very possible we don't really want to know what's going on inside of us. And the final reason, the fourth one, is that we may not know because we have lived in denial so long, our ability to discern what is going on inside is too weak to be of any use. You know, it's like an unused muscle. What happens when we don't use a muscle? it weakens and atrophies. And that's the same thing that happens with our discernment. When we live in denial, we weaken and atrophy our discernment as to what's going on inside. However, just as an atrophied muscle can be put back to work and nurtured and developed and strengthened, our discernment can be strengthened and become useful again. So my point here is that according to God and His Word, we have the ability to know what is going on in our mind and heart. If we don't know, it's not for lack of ability. It's for lack of will to know. It's because we don't want to know. Let me just give you two other portions of Scripture that affirm this particular truth. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. I won't read the whole thing, but it's about judging others. And I'll just read the first two verses. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So what does judging others reveal about us? It reveals how discerning we are. When we judge others, we reveal just how discerning we are when it comes to what's going on inside of a person. And if we do not use that same degree of discernment on ourselves, God will hold us accountable when He judges us. So He affirms again that we can know what's going on inside of ourselves because we know and judge what's going on inside of others. Romans chapter 2, verse 21, the second half. And this is a good portion to look at. I would encourage you to look at the whole portion there in Romans chapter 2. It's about teachers. But here's what he says. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now here's the thing. You'll only teach yourself the truths that you teach others when you believe that you need the same instruction. Do you not teach yourself, he says? We could. Maybe we're living in denial, so we don't, but we don't have to live in denial. We could look into ourselves and see that we need the same instruction. Okay, the point of this, second one is living in such a way that we look honestly at what is going on inside, both good and ill, and use the good to strengthen our walk with God and take the evil, the bad, and throw it out. The third thing that I want to point out about this portion of Scripture is the strong language used by James. In speaking to us about ungodly wisdom, or what we might call the wisdom of the world, James uses such labels as bitter jealousy. Listen to that, bitter jealousy. Pretty strong. Selfish ambition. He goes on to speak of arrogance. Lying, that which is unspiritual, and he even uses the word demonic. That's pretty strong language. Then James refers to the results of following ungodly wisdom as disorder and every evil thing. Now you may be thinking that the word disorder is not so bad, but think about it this way. Disorder in the church is indeed an evil thing, for it speaks of discord and disagreement among the believers, which leads to dissension and unresolved conflict, which leads to the loss of harmony and oneness. How many denominations are there? Well over, I believe, 200. How many? 900 in the U.S. nowadays. The number has really grown. All right, so here we are. Why is there this tremendous disunity within the body of Christ? And whether the disorder is over how to do worship, or over theology, or who should lead, or church discipline, or the arrangement of the chairs and the color of the carpet, it is an affront to the oneness that we have in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So the fact that worldly wisdom leads to disorder amongst God's people is a pretty serious thing. But James does not stop with pointing out disorder as a natural outcome of following the wisdom of the world, as if that's the only thing. He goes on to say that ungodly wisdom leads to every. Notice the word every. He doesn't say many. He says every evil thing. That's a pretty strong statement. In speaking about godly wisdom, James again uses strong labels. So listen as I read these labels. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So even if we treat these words as if they were simply a list of good qualities, it's hard to ignore the implications for us Christians of these words, that is, that are to be the natural result of following heavenly or godly wisdom. So my question is, why the strong language? After all, this is written to Christians, so why speak to them as if they're doing something horrible, awful, and terrible, or as if they have to be perfect to live the Christian life? Well, one possibility is that God, in speaking through James, is simply exaggerating his point in order to make his point. Personally, I don't like that explanation. It's just a possibility, so I'm just putting that out there for you to be aware that that's a possibility. I don't see God doing that. I believe that James uses this strong language because he's looking at sin and righteousness through the eyes of God. Or we could say that James is seeing reality more nearly as God sees it. Let me give you two examples to help you see what I'm talking about. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. This is a story about Isaiah, God's prophet. Certainly was a good man of God. God used him mightily in Israel. I just want to read the story quickly. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, that is, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, we might get lost in all this description, but remember what he saw. He saw the Lord. That's key here. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke." Then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if we're going to understand this story, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus made it very clear that we cannot see God without a pure heart. Matthew 5:8. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, just a bit differently, when he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And so if we take those two statements and look at this story about Isaiah, the implication of Isaiah's experience is that when a person with a pure heart, and let's assume Isaiah had a pretty pure heart, when that kind of a person sees the Lord, that person sees his own sin and evil heart more nearly as God sees it. And so we have Isaiah's words, woe is me, for I am ruined. Was Isaiah exaggerating the situation? Absolutely not. He was speaking of it as he saw it. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 says this, concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now the inference there is that those folks who were receiving this letter should be further along in the faith. And he says, the sad thing is, you're not further along. In fact, it's as if you've fallen backwards and you need milk to start you again, to help you start growing so that you can become more and more and more of what you ought to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. But you've taken steps backwards and you're like children again. You ought to be teachers, but you're not. And then he says, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Now notice the difference between the infant and the mature. The mature who, because of practice or habit or continually doing the right thing over and again, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The more mature we become in the faith, the more we purify the heart. The song we sang at the end, this is my one desire. Well, probably should be one of several that need to be up there at the top. To be holy. Huh? The holier we are, the purer we are, the more our senses are trained to discern good and evil. And the more we see what Isaiah saw, the more we feel about righteousness and unrighteousness, what God feels. In Hebrews, Jesus was commended by God for loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. In Romans, Paul tells us that we should abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, not abhor other people's evil. If we're going to start abhorring evil, we should start abhorring the evil that is in ourselves. Otherwise, it's hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so the point of this passage for us today is that when we make it our aim to grow up in the faith, to daily and monthly and yearly become more and more like Jesus Christ, our ability to perceive and assess right from wrong, and our ability to judge right and wrong is more nearly the way God sees it and judges it. And when it's more nearly the way God sees it and judges it, the only way to describe it is to use strong language. Strong language in describing the evil, and strong language in describing the good. Because that's the way God sees it. Now, I'm not dismissing the fact that James is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit here. And it is the Spirit of God that gave him this list of words, not just James himself. But that doesn't change the fact that James himself saw good and evil more nearly as God sees it. And it does not change the fact that if we think these words are excessive, if we read these words and we go, ouch, or we are somewhat repelled by them, if we don't like the strong words about evil, or we only think that those words apply to other people and not ourselves, I've never had bitter jealousy in me, haven't I? If we are in that situation, then we are not yet seeing sin and righteousness as God does. However, if these words are ringing true, and hopefully as we grow in the faith they will ring true, then it's because we are purifying ourselves just as He is pure. And we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we are beginning to see and think as God sees and thinks. All right, the point I'm trying to make here is that the purer we are inwardly and in our flesh, the more sensitive we become and the clearer we see the ugliness and the heinousness and the destructiveness and offensiveness of sin. And the more we realize how hurt and offended God is by it. And the more we see the evil of sin through eyes unclouded by double-mindedness and hearts no longer hardened by desiring what is not of God, the more we feel what God feels, and the more the stronger words, the stronger language makes perfect sense to us, and especially in relation to our own sin. In the past, I've encouraged us to use Bible language in reference to ourselves. That's all this is talking about. That's all I'm presenting you in this third point. When we see through God's eyes, we will use Bible language about our own sin and about the goal of righteousness. James' words may seem excessive, but only to desensitized ears. They will ring true to the ears and the eyes that have been sensitized to the holiness of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word. And so if we are to be this sensitive, both to the evil of sin and the goodness of righteousness, then we would be wise to follow these words of the Apostle Paul given to the church at Corinth. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all. There's that three-letter word again. It appears in Scripture many times. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, live as those who treasure a pure heart, so much so that we weep over our own impurity of heart. It actually compels us to weep over that. That we weep over our own sinful thoughts and ungodly behavior. And on the other side of that, we rejoice over righteousness, wherever we find it, be it in ourselves or in others. The three points that I would like you to get from this portion today. First is, behavior is who we are, and therefore it's the only validation for what we believe and what we claim to be. Second point was, we can know what is going on inside our heart, our mind, our desires, our intentions, and the like. If we do not know, it's not that we lack the ability, it's because we lack the will. And third, purity of heart, purity of mind, makes God's strong words about sin and righteousness sound true and accurate, and therefore good to our ears.